Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back. Good morning. Let's talk about Parsha Vayet Hanan. It actually begins at the end of chapter 3, but in the beginning of chapter 4 and for the next three chapters, I'm going to suggest this is not only one of the most important of all the Parashot, but it's also, and this is a term that I think really fits, it's also feature-packed. And that's part of the reason why. Now, most people will look at this portion and they'll say, oh, this includes the retelling, the Deuteronomy, the second law, if you will. I don't like that term, as you know. But anyway, the recap, the next version, but it's almost identical to the first one, of the ten Deborim, the ten sayings, the ten words. And also, and I'm gonna start this way up front, too, it also contains some of the most ignored verses in the Bible. And, for that reason, among the very most important in Scripture. And I'm going to even suggest, I get to thinking about this, usually if people ask, hey, where do I start reading the Bible? I would say, in the beginning. Bereshit, right? Start at chapter 1, verse 1, and read through the way he basically laid it out for us. It always irritates me. I hear somebody say, start at John 1:1. Well, if you start at John, you really don't have a basis to build on. You're building upon sand. And there is part of the problem. Another part of the problem, though, is that this is a good place for people to begin to connect the dots. So I don't suggest people start with this portion in somewhere in the early part of Deuteronomy if they are not familiar with Scripture. But that's not the case for most of the people that are either here or will listen to this podcast later. They have a pretty good grounding. You all have a good grounding. You understand things. But as you also know, we have inherited lies from our fathers, said Jeremiah, things wherein there's no truth, no profit. We have a lot of baggage, and we indeed even have what I refer to as negative education, with kudos to Bill Bonner. Negative education is something you know and think is true, but it's not only wrong, it's worse than wrong. It's negative to the extent that you have to unlearn it and get back to ignorant before you can learn what is correct to replace the stuff that's wrong. So we're going to see all of that as we go through this morning. That, again, is why I say it's not only feature-packed, but very important as well, and also ignored it. All of these three things. Now, let's do it this way. Where I'm going to begin here is not at the very, very beginning of the portion, but at least at a place that I think we're going to see where Yeshua begins, because there are some real parallels between this portion and the very first public address that Yeshua gives. Obviously, it's the Sermon on the Mount. Comes in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And a lot of it, not only is very similar, has a similar structure, even invokes the same imagery that Moshe does here. And let's look at it this way, because what I want to do is I want to take these things and kind of look at them in parallel and go through some of the ordering. And no, it's not exact, but in terms of the structure and the understanding, I'm gonna suggest that it is vital to see the parallels here. So, in chapter 4, Moses says the following. He says, basically, what great nation is there that is has got all these wonderful things and these great commandments and so forth? But wait a minute. No. That's kind of a little bit past where I want to go to, right? Let's start at the very beginning of chapter 4, because there is an element here which is, oh yeah, this is the problem. It has been ignored. And it also begins the speech that Yeshua gives for the same reason. All right. Now, O Israel, he says, hearken. So it's kind of like a phrase we're going to see repeated in this portion as well. Shema Israel, hearken. But he says it in the other direction. O Israel, hearken, shemar, unto what? The statutes and the ordinances which I teach you. That's the first time this word is used in Scripture. The root lamad there. And to do them, so that you might live, go in and possess the land which Yahuwah, the Elohim of your fathers, is giving you. Okay, well, he said things like that before. Verse 4:2, I will contend, is vital. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor shall you diminish from it, subtract from it. You'll see it translated different ways. It actually appears more than once in Scripture. By the way, it's also the very last commandment in the book, in the end of Revelation, if you look. But don't add to or subtract from what I'm going to tell you, that you might keep the commandments of Yehuyarel, which I command you. All right, now I said there are some parallels here. Let's look at the parallels in the Sermon on the Mount. After the so-called Beatitudes, Yeshua gets down to it and he says the following. And everybody knows this is one I quote all the time. It is also vital to understand, for reasons that I'm going to suggest are at the heart of what we want to talk about today, because it's important that we learn to rightly divide the word. This is from the book that, or the letter really, that Shaul or Paul wrote to Timothy. It's actually the second letter, and it comes from 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, where he says, hey, you know what? You need to be like a workman who's not ashamed and able to rightly divide the word. So the question always comes up, well, how do we do that? Line by line, precept by precept, we build upon the rock, not upon the sand. You'll hear things like the doctrine and the understanding of first use. In other words, you want to understand how a word is used in Scripture? You want to understand what it means? Well, look at the very first place it's used. See the context. There's another important understanding rule. And make sure we put these things in context, know how the words are used in context. And then we can look and see how the word is used elsewhere, and we'll see that there are similarities. And there are structures that will give us clues as to what that word means, not only the first time we see it, but subsequent times as well. Well, here is another one. I will suggest this is so vital, and it's the way Yeshua starts for that reason. Okay, so, don't think, he says, that I have come to destroy the Torah. It's important we get that word right. You know the word law is not the best rendering in English. Torah literally means more than just the statutes, the ordinances, the judgments, the commandments. It's his instruction. It includes all of those, and it includes other things like stories and parables and examples and basically the structure of how he lays things out for us. It is the whole of his instruction. So he says, don't think that I came to destroy the Torah or the prophets, in other words, the prophetic things that in fact he's going to fulfill, but I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, he says, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, as long as they still exist, in other words, not one jot or one tittle, one yod or one tittle, the smallest little teeny characters. The yod is the smallest character in the Hebrew alphabet, just a little apostrophe-looking thing. Tiny, not the tiniest part, in other words, is going to pass away as long as heaven and earth still exist. Well, I've probably said this 100 times. He says it more than once. Matter of fact, he says it in the Torah portion too, and that's vital to understand. As long as those things are true, those same two witnesses, not one jot or one tittle will by any means pass from the Torah until all is fulfilled. Now, this too should be obvious. If you think he's coming back, if you think Damascus is still a city, if you think any of 100 things we could go through and point out are gonna happen but haven't happened yet, mark of the beast, you name it, well, then all is obviously not fulfilled. What does that mean? Well, if he did away with his own word, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Well, wait a minute. His very first public address, he's making it clear. He is building upon the rock here, upon Moshe, who said, don't add to or subtract from. He's telling you, I ain't. That's how you know, in part, that I am who I say I am, or I'm going to show you who I am. Because if he added to or subtracted from, he would be a liar, and the truth is not in him. And he would not be the son of Yah, and so forth. So, ultimately, the reason why this is so vital that we understand and rightly divide the word is because we can use this understanding to see when we're being lied to. Here's an easy example. Somebody tells him, Jesus did away with the law. He's a liar and the truth is not in him. Honestly, folks, I quit listening at that point. Unless that person is trying to say something for emphasis and they're going to say, ha ha, see, you had you fooled. They are, in fact, a liar, and the truth is not in him. Or maybe they're trying to tell you, oh, I'm talking about a different Jesus, not the one that wrote the book, not the one whose name was Yeshua, and who came to be the salvation of Yah, and so forth. So ultimately, if we want to rightly divide the word, we have to not only begin in the beginning with the foundation stones, the rock, and build line by line, precept by precept, rightly divide the word. We need to understand a couple of real simple measures, yardsticks, rulers, razors, how we can, in fact, do what he says, rightly divide the word. If we read a translation, if we read a verse, if we read something from Paul, if we read something from some midrash, some exposition, some so-called sage telling us what it all means, and he says, well, he did away with the law, fail. Do not pass go, do not collect $200, leave it alone. That guy's a liar. He does not understand the most simple, basic truths. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor subtract from it. Keep the commandments of Elohim, your El, which I command you. If he says differently, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. Okay, well, that should be simple, folks. But right there, we just lost 90% of the whore church and indeed a lot of the whore synagogue. Now, I talk frequently about the idea that there are two whoring wives that Yeshua, that the Creator has. We see it in history. We see it in the stories of the kings, the chronicles. We see it in the division of the kingdom after the time of David and his son Solomon, right? The northern kingdom, a.k.a. Israel, Ahola, the southern kingdom, a.k.a. Judah, Aholibah, also called Samaria and Jerusalem, also named sometimes by the kings, Ephraim and Judah. Lots and lots of ways of referring to those two whoring wives, whoring kingdoms. Ezekiel even talks about two sticks later, and that's an interesting metaphor. They will become echad in his hand. But the point is, all of these things point in the same direction. What is it that the descendants of those two whoring wives, and I will contend, one, the northern kingdom, the descendant is the whore church. Two, the southern kingdom, the descendant is the whore synagogue. What is it they do? They violate Deuteronomy 4:2. The whore church loves to do both, add to and subtract from, but particularly they subtract from. He says, don't eat pork. We say, oh, it's fine. Go ahead and have a pork sandwich, but no fish on Friday. How about the Sabbath? Well, we'll subtract and get rid of that. All of his Moedim, get rid of those. Subtract from, subtract from. What is it that the whore synagogue is good at? Adding to. Hell, we got burdens upon burdens. You think we got laws? Oh, no, we're going to add more traditions of men than you can shake a stick at. We got 15, 16, 1700 commandments for how to keep Sabbath alone. Don't fire up a car engine. Don't turn on a light. Don't carry a brick or a block or anything too far. Don't do this. Don't do that. If you can do it, you can undo it, and that may be okay. I mean, how many additions and subtractions do we need? Truth is, both whoring wives just love to violate the hell, and I use that term explicitly because that's the point. They've created a hell on earth. They like to violate the hell out of Deuteronomy 4:2. We're going to see this repeated again, by the way, in Deuteronomy 12:32, and as I've already mentioned, at the end of the book. It's the last commandment in the book in Revelation. Okay, so what else can we see here? Let's go back and look at the parallels, because right off the bat, this one is the razor. It's the measuring stick that ought to tell us how to rightly divide the rest. Okay, we're looking at Yeshua's Sermon on the Mount. First thing he says, then he's going to give us a bunch of examples, and I won't go through all the examples because, in fact, we've talked about this before. I would encourage you, as you think about it and understand it more, go back and reread this. You'll see exactly how careful he is to lay these examples out and to make the point. He's not adding to or subtracting from. You'll hear some preachers say, don't even look at a woman with adultery. He raised the bar. No. That would have made him a liar, and the truth is not in him. He says, don't look at an isha. That means a married woman. The translation gets it wrong, and we miss the boat right off the bat. But on the other hand, he's talking about things that are written in the Word in the Ten Commandments right in this parsha, right? Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Folks, this is not hard. It's just that we have been so used to, so inured to, Jesus did away with the law and other assorted bull you know what, because the whore church wants us to believe that, because they're chasing after, as Paul put it so succinctly, another Jesus whom we've not preached. If we do not rightly divide the word, if we don't get it right off the top, if we start adding to it, subtracting from, well, you won't be able to do what he says, keep the commandments of Yehuyarel, which I command you. And here it's clear why. Okay, so Deuteronomy 4:2, don't add to or subtract from. Matthew 5, chapter 17, don't think I came to do that. I'm not adding, not subtracting, so much as one jot or one tittle from the Torah. By the way, if he is the author of Scripture, the Torah made flesh, makes sense, doesn't it? I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. Then he says, here we go, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. We read that, but it bears rereading, right? What does Moshe say? Well, it turns out that in the just a couple of verses later in this same chapter, verse 26 of chapter 4, Moshe invokes those very two same witnesses. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of Yehuyarel, which he made with you. And he's talking about don't make a graven image. And by the way, maybe a little man on a stick. Is that a graven image? You don't even go there. Now you're talking blasphemy against another Jesus whom we've not preached, right? He is an Elkanah, and I'll point out that word, a jealous God, Elohim, appears three times in this portion alone. It's one of the in some books and accumulations, you'll see the various names of God: Yahuwah Eloheka, Yahuwah the Man of War, Yahuwah Rapha the Healer, Yahuwah Nisi the Banner, and so forth. Well, here is Elkanah, the jealous El, a jealous God. Why? He does not like, he hates, as a matter of fact. He's a devouring fire when it comes to this. He hates the graven images. He hates the fake gods. He hates the whore church and the whore synagogue for doing exactly what he just tells them not to do. And it ultimately about boils down to worshiping another fake god. What does Moshe say next? Well, he invokes the same witness. Notice that Yeshua is re-invoking to make the same point. Says Moses in verse 26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. And it's et ha-shamayim v'et ha-aretz. Isn't that interesting? The exact same phrase that's used in Bereshit 1:1. The creator of what? Et ha-shamayim v'et ha-aretz. The heavens and the earth. He calls them, Moshe does, as witnesses against you, Hayom, this day, that you shall utterly perish, and soon, from off this land that you're going over the Jordan to possess, you won't prolong your days upon it, but in fact, you'll be destroyed. You'll be scattered. Well, guess what? Exactly as he promised, here we are, still scattered. Both whoring kingdoms, both whoring wives, still scattered. Northern kingdom scattered, southern kingdom scattered. Has the whore church come back? No. Has the whore synagogue come back? No. Return to me, he says. Well, they haven't yet, because they're still ignoring these very same verses. You'll be left few in number. There, he says, you shall serve other gods. Gee, doesn't that fit today? The work of men's hands, wood and stone, I guess nowadays you could say silicon even, but isn't that kind of a form of stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. And here comes the good news, and we'll probably come back to this, but from there you will seek Yahuwah your El, and you shall find him. Seek and ye shall find, that sounds familiar too. If you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. Notice that that is also a metaphor that is used, hey what, in this same sequence. Shema Israel, that's the most important commandment. All right, so much, in other words, of what we're talking about here is not only central, it's feature-packed, and yeah, for the reasons that I think, the indictments are clear too, it's been ignored. So let's talk a little bit more about some of the other ordering involved here. Notice that in the process of laying this out, Moshe makes a number of references to idolatry, to graven images and so forth. Take heed lest you forget. Don't make any Brit or any covenant with the inhabitants of the land. All of these things will be a snare. They will all result in exactly what it is that I'm warning you against, and so forth. Okay. Last thing here, verse 19. This is again from Yeshua's Sermon on the Mount, his introduction. Anybody therefore who breaks even the least of these commandments, the least of the commandments. You know, the little ones that we'll tell you don't matter anymore. They're all done away with. Oh, you can have a pork sandwich. Oh, we don't have to worry about keeping his Sabbath. Well, that's hardly the least of his commandments, but it's certainly one of the most broken of them. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so. Now, I will contend that there are some words that have been left out of most English Bibles. Can I prove this? No, because they've been left out, and I think probably, unless they're hidden in the basement of the Vatican somewhere, you're not going to see them. The people who didn't want them in there made darn sure that you're not going to see them. But it says, whoever breaks the least of these commandments, if he repents after he teaches men to do so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't it make sense that if he doesn't repent, he probably doesn't even get in the door? What does Yeshua say elsewhere? Well, this path is narrow. Few there be that find it. Many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff in your name? Cast out demons in your name and so forth. I say to you, depart from me, you workers of Torahlessness. I never knew you. And here he says, you can teach men to break these commandments and you can get in. Okay, just color me skeptical. You don't have to accept that those words should be in there, but I do think we have to accept what is written, and that is, don't do this. Don't break the least of the commandments and teach men to do so. In other words, one thing is clear, teachers are held to a higher standard. But, he says this, whoever does these things, all of them, commandments, judgments, statutes, teaches, all of them, well then he shall be called great in the Malkut HaShemayim, in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says this. Now, this is problematic, and it gets kind of ignored, and I think it gets taken out of context, too. I say to you that unless your righteousness, your Torah obedience, exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll be by no means able to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, people say, oh, them are righteous dudes, the scribes and the Pharisees. Wait a minute. Really? He calls them hypocrites. He just basically said, hey, they're adding to and subtracting from. I'm not doing that. And for that reason, we're going to find out throughout the rest of the Gospels here, they hate him. They want him dead. He calls them hypocrites, like I said. He says, by your so-called commandments, by your traditions, in other words, things you call law, nomos that aren't, you have made the commandments of Yah, of God, of no effect. Does it make sense that he's not saying that these are the most righteous dudes we ought to follow? Well, what he is saying is they make all of these commandments. They add to and they subtract from, but mostly they add to. And unless you're more righteous than that, which, you know, isn't hard if you understand what not adding to or subtracting from means, you're not going to make it. That's part of the reason why I think they left those words out of the previous verse there. Because he just finished saying, if you teach men to ignore the least of these commandments. Oh, wait a minute. No, they're not doing that. I guess you got to give them a break here. The scribes and the Pharisees are building fences around them. They're saying, no, we don't have 6 or 7 or 8 commandments for Sabbath. We got 1,600 commandments for Sabbath. We're going to make darn sure you don't even get close to breaking any of those things. We got commandments upon commandments. So maybe you can understand the motivation, but still, he calls them hypocrites for it. Okay, so there's the introduction to this anyway. I wanted to point those things out. There is a lot more that we could go through, but ultimately the same two witnesses are there. The order is still there. This basis of idolatry is still there. And then let's talk about some of the other ways that we need to understand how to rightly divide the word here in this feature-packed understanding. Now, with this in mind, I'm going to talk about a number of other things. And as I was putting this together, I debated, well, how do I want to go through this? Because literally, these fundamental elements, the Ten Deborim, the Ten Sayings, the Shema, as it's known, the most important commandment in Scripture, they permeate, they percolate, they go out throughout all of Scripture, and they are literally so bedrock at the base that it's almost impossible not to see all the connections that go everywhere through here. So yeah, how do we do it? Well, where I'm going to go at least is the place that I've kind of already alluded to, the place where Yeshua is talking about these same people, the ones he said, unless you're more righteous than they are, you ain't going to get into the kingdom of heaven. So one of the preeminent places, well, you'll see this, and it's also at least part of the Haftorah, I'm sorry, the Brit Hadashah reading better for this week, is Matthew chapter 23. And as a matter of fact, the study Bible I got here says, woe to the scribes and Pharisees is kind of the header for the entire chapter. Yeshua spoke to the multitude. So this is yet another public address. He's also speaking to his taught ones, his disciples. And he says the following. Now, I'm going to contend this is a place, if you've read Nehemiah Gordon's book, you'll understand that there are multiple translations. There are Hebrew versions that exist of Matthew. One of them is called Shem Tob's Matthew. There are at least 8 or 9 others. Nehemiah Gordon did a great textual analysis of some of the ancient scrolls that were preserved. They're not quite as ancient as the Torah scrolls, but they date back well over a millennium at this point. And one of the things he makes, I think, a very, very good case for is that there is a mistranslation in the English. Right here in this first verse that is in red. And I'll read it to you wrong, and then we'll fix it. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe and do. Wrong. Why? Well, it turns out that little teeny stroke, remember that little yod thing? If you add and subtract just one yod from the verse there in the Hebrew, and maybe it's just a scribal notation, and Shem Tob gets it right, and there are some other Hebrew versions that seem to get it right, and that was the point of Nehemiah's understanding. And by the way, if you read it with this rightly dividing the word understanding, it leaps off the page at you. Let me read it the way it should be translated. If you just take that extra yod and fix it. Yeshua spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, and he said, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever he tells you to observe, well, that observe and do. But don't do according to their works, because they say it and they don't do it. Now, think about that. Doesn't that verse all of a sudden make a heck of a lot more sense? People have scratched their heads about this for centuries. Why? Well, because there was a typo. And it's patently wrong, and all we had to do was use the razor of not adding to or subtracting from, and knowing that if he did that, he would have been a liar and the truth is not in him, and he said he wasn't going to do it, right there in his first public address. So, yeah, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. So whose seat are they claiming the authority of? Yeah, Moses. So, well, whatever he tells you to do. Isn't that the authority they're claiming? Doesn't that make sense? Sure it does. It's not what they tell you if they're fakes, right? They could have absconded with the seat. In fact, we know they did in some cases. It's the seat that matters. It's the authority of the guy who wrote the book, at least physically wrote it down, Moses, that matters. They sit in his seat, so whatever he tells you to do, that's what you ought to do. He said, don't add to and subtract from, among others. If they're doing that, well, they're liars and the truth is not in them. Okay, now what does Yeshua say next? This basically just buttresses the case. Because you know what? They bind heavy burdens that are hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves won't move them with one of their fingers. Does this sound like a hypocrite to you? Well, that's the point he's working up to. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They're hypocrites. It's all about the impression, the public, you know, virtue signaling. That's the modern term here. They make their phylacteries large, and they make them broad, and they enlarge the borders of their garments. They're all about the picture, folks, and not the truth. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogue. They love the greetings in the marketplace. They like to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you, don't be called Rabbi or teacher, because you got one teacher. That's the Mashiach. And you are all brethren. Don't call anyone on earth father, and this kind of has a new meaning nowadays, doesn't it? Because we've got fathers that literally aren't. There's one father, it's the one in Hashemayim. Don't be called teacher, because you got one teacher. Who? The Torah made flesh. The Word. We have the Torah made flesh still teaching us, folks. Now some will say, oh, well, I'm guided by the Holy Spirit. Well, great. If that Spirit is telling you things that are consistent with His Word, then it sounds like it's set apart. On the other hand, if it's telling you to ignore His Word, to add to and subtract from, well, I'll tell you what I've been saying for years. There may be a Spirit talking to you, but it sure as hell ain't holy. So we have another razor. Well, it's actually the same razor to rightly divide the Word. The Word itself. Is it consistent? From Bereshit to maps, from the beginning, line by line, precept by precept, is it built upon the rock? Is it adding to and subtracting from? If Jesus did away with the law, the Word, Moses, he's a liar and the truth isn't in him. So find the real one, the one who wrote the book, and is the Torah made flesh? What we're doing is talking about this place where he is laying out another razor, another proof text, if you will, another indication that if the people who tell you what he did are adding to and subtracting from, if it's the whore church or the whore synagogue, in other words, that loves to add to and subtract from, there's a reason why they're still in exile. Don't be called teacher. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. But I say to you, now he's talking to those people that sit in Moses' seat, right? Hypocrites! He's calling them hypocrites. Why? Because you shut up the kingdom of Hashemayim against men, because you don't go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to even go in. Woe unto you, he says, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You devour widows' houses. You make a pretense with long prayers. And therefore, he says, you'll receive the greater condemnation. Well, wait a minute. They're not teaching men to disobey the least of the commandments. They're just adding a whole lot to it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, back to the words in red, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. When he's finally won, you make him twice as much of a, ooh, this is kind of blunt, isn't it? You make him twice as much of a son of hell, as you are yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides. Okay, and he goes on and on and says, who's blind? Fools and blind. Therefore, yes, let your yes be yes and your no be no, and so forth. Don't swear by the temple. There are a lot of examples in here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you pay tithes. You do the one thing while you leave the other things undone. This is another one of those famous metaphors. This one, too, gets taken out of context. Blind guides, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Okay, well, the modern whore church listens to that and they go, ha ha, yeah, okay, they strain out the little bugs and they eat the big stuff, but they miss the point. What's the point? A gnat is not food. It's an unclean thing. What is a camel? A camel is also not food. Of course, if you've done away with the entire Torah and the instruction, and you teach that we're going to add to and subtract from, here, have a pork sandwich at the potluck after Sun God Day services, no wonder you don't know that a camel is not food. They missed the whole point of his example. Isn't that humorous? You strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. You're straining out stuff which is not food and it's unclean, great, but you're missing the more important element here. Okay, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You cleanse the outside of the cup, but inside it's full of extortion and self-indulgence. Clean the inside of the cup first, he says, okay, so that the rest can be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. Now, why is this also a real slap in the face to the scribes and the Pharisees? Because they know how polluting the concept of death is. If you've touched a dead body, if you've been in contact, even in the tent, with a dead body, you're unclean. You got to clean yourself up. So he is basically saying, you're not only like a dead thing, you're like a stinking tomb that's whitewashed. It indeed appears beautiful on the outside, but inside, it's full of what? The most unclean of the unclean. Dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So outwardly, yeah, you appear righteous, what, Torah obedient unto men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, Torahlessness. You know, if you understand, the more you understand and read what it is that's really being said here, and how it is that these commandments, right, this feature-packed parsha is laying out all these things, starting with, Moses starts with it. Don't add to or subtract from. Then he's going to lay out the 10 most basic commandments, right? And then what are sometimes called the golden commandments, the golden rule, the Shema, and other things. But ultimately, this whole concept of not adding to and subtracting from and understanding what the real hypocrisy is here is fundamental to why I will suggest so much of this portion is, in fact, being ignored. Okay? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. This is a chapter full of him pointing out why these people are hypocrites. You build the tombs. And because you built the tombs of the prophets and you adorn the monuments of the righteous, you say, well, if we'd lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. In other words, we would have done so much better. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you're the sons of those who murdered the prophets. You're guilty of murder by your Torahlessness. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, nachash, nakshim, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of the grave? Sheol, hell, the pit. Wow. You know, isn't it interesting? That's again why I say Matthew 5 and 17 through 19 there. Whoever breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men so, if he repents, if he makes it into the kingdom of Hashemayim, then he'll be called the least. What is he saying? You guys are deserving of death for adding to. You hypocrites, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? You see what I'm getting at here? He is really serious about this. So is Moses. That's why he's laying all this stuff out. It is consistent. And again, if somebody tells you Yeshua did away, no, they'll say Jesus did away with the law. They probably don't even know his real name. They're liars and the truth is not in him. It is why this hypocrisy is so vile and why he railed against it so much. By the way, Matthew chapter 7 is very similar. Okay, therefore, indeed, he says, these are all the words in red, I said, I sent you prophets. Notice, what? I send you prophets. Wise men, scribes. Some of them you'll kill, crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all of the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of righteous Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all of these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I would wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. What does he tell whoring Israel? Return to me. What does he tell Hori and Judah? Yeah, you should have seen what was happening to the 10 tribes, the lost tribes, Hori and Israel, the northern kingdom, the Hori bride there. Return to me. I wanted to gather you together, but you weren't willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Yahuwah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahuwah. And isn't it funny, in the English rendering, they even get this wrong. They say, the Lord. They take out his name. How are you going to know the name he's coming in if they've taken it out and hidden it from you? By what? Subtracting from the word. What was it the Pharisees and the scribes did? Well, they said, this word is so holy, this name, you can't even know it. What does he say over and over again? Ani Yahuwah. Anoki Yahuwah. As a matter of fact, it's part of this week's Torah portion. It is, in fact, the first of the Ten Commandments. So let's go there next, because that is also in here. And what I'm working up to, of course, is what he's working up to. Moshe called all Israel. He said, Shema Israel. The statutes, the ordinances, the hukim, the mishpatim, the things that I'm speaking in your ears today so that you may learn them and observe and do them. Yahuwah cut a covenant with us, he reminds them, back at Horeb. He didn't make this with just our fathers, but with us, even us, all of us who are here alive this day, Hayom. And I always thought that's interesting too, Hayom, this day. Guess what, folks? Today, this day, is Hayom. Are we alive this day? Yep. Is it not really amazing to think that he cut this covenant with us who are alive this day? It's the point. It's the point of everything we're talking about today. All right, he recounts to them what happened and how they saw the thunderings. And that's an interesting phrase, too. They actually saw the thunderings. The download there at Mount Sinai was so intense that they basically said, whoa, we can't take this anymore. So next time you send us a prophet like unto Moshe, well, we're talking about him too. Yahuwah spoke with you face to face there on the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between you, between Yahuwah and you at that time, to declare the word of Yahuwah because you were afraid. You basically, you soiled your knickers because of the fire, saying, let you just talk to him next time. But what was it he said? Here comes the repetition of the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm not going to go through all of these. I encourage folks, read them in context, understand the vital nature of these Ten Debarim, these things, these sayings. But the first one, Anoki Yahuwah, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Okay. I frequently note that a good friend of mine, the late Rabbi Yaakov Spivak, when we were first talking about this years ago, he says, well, you know, there's a difference between the Christian understanding of the numbering here and the more Hebraic understanding. Well, I like to put a period there, he said, right after Anoki Hashem, the name, Adonai, all right? He still wouldn't say the name. But put a period there. Know that. Know that I am Yod-Heh Vav-Heh. Full stop. Anoki Yahuwah. Just know that. It does. It makes a lot of sense. It puts everything else in perspective, including what we're going to talk about in a minute, the Shema. And it puts the rest of the Debarim in perspective as well. Anoki Yahuwah, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and then, depending on whether you count this as one or two, you shall have no other Elohim before me. That's been the thing he's been building up to. It's part of the reason why we literally don't have the graven images. It's why both the whoring northern kingdom and southern kingdom were kicked out and so forth. Is this number two or is it number three or is it still the related item, right? Does it matter? You shall not make unto yourself a graven image, any manner of likeness of anything in the heavens above, earth below, or in the water beneath the earth. Don't bow to them. Don't serve them. For Ani Yahuwah, I am what? Elkanah. There it is again. A jealous God. Okay? I show mercy unto the thousandth generation, though. Wait a second. I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, which describes much of the whore church today. Certainly the swamp and many of the players at the national and international level that clearly serve another God. Well, not only another God, an adversary to the one true. But I show mercy, he said, unto the thousandth generation of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, I emphasize this every time we come to it. It's not just, oh, I love him. Right? What does he say? What does Yeshua say? John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. What does he say? I show mercy unto the thousandth generation of them that love me and keep my commandments. Isn't it amazing how when we read him and understand that he is the Torah made flesh, every single word is consistent? If you love me, keep my commandments. I show mercy to those that love me and keep my commandments. I mean, this is not hard. And the thing about it that's so amazing is when we begin to see it and realize why the whore church is still in exile. Because they worship another Jesus, whom we've not preached. They added to, mostly, but they did a lot of subtracting from as well. They're literally still in exile because they're still whoring. They got their fake gods, and they break not only the least of the commandments, they break the most of the commandments. And they teach men to do so. Don't keep his Sabbaths. Hell, we'll call you a Judaizer if you keep his Sabbaths. If you don't eat your Ishtar ham, we may just put you in the Inquisition, hang you, and take your little boys and girls too. Throughout history, folks, we have seen the reason for this animosity. You saw it in after the Council of Nicaea. So many reasons, so much of so-called church history is a history of saying, if you don't keep the commandments that we sit in Moshe's seat, well, we'll not only kill you, we'll tell you you're not part of the one true church, the bride of Christ, you're going to hell. We'll excommunicate you. But you can buy your way out with some indulgences, right? That's an addition to everything that we can look at and see that explains why the whore church is still in exile, why the whore synagogue were called then and now hypocrites, sons of vipers, and worse. It's because they violated the simple, consistent, easy to see, don't add to and don't subtract from things that he's laying out right here in this feature-packed parsha. Okay, don't take the name of Yahuwah your El in vain. Don't take the name of the Lord your God. Don't say, God damn it. God damn it. Oh, no, Mark, you said no. No, that's not the word, folks. His name is not God. At best, it's a title. It's not even the title that's in there. Maybe it's El. He does say El Kana and use that title. What's God? Well, we got a million gods. Look at the Greek. Theos is gods. What's theology? The study of gods. God's here, God's there. Little Christos, big Christos, all kinds of gods. Theology is one of those words that just torques me off. Study of gods. I don't want to study gods. I want to study the one true God whose name is not God at all. His name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We can argue about how the vowel pointers work in there, but the one thing is true. You shall not take the name of Yahuwah, your El, in vain, gets a lot closer to the truth than the Lord, which isn't even his real name, which is used by those who have added and subtracted, mostly subtracted from his word. They took his name out 7,000 times out of the Tanakh alone, the Old Testament, if you will. I don't like that word because it sounds like it's done away with, and as we've just seen, he didn't do away with not one yod or tittle of it. Don't take the name of Yahuwah, who is Elkanah, in vain. Because Yahuwah, not the Lord, will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Who takes his name out, maybe? Takes out that yod, that tittle, that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh even? Right? To take out a yod, you take out Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Think about that. Then he says this. So here's another one that the whore church doesn't like. Observe the Sabbath day. What's observe? Shamar. Oh, that's the keep, do, hearken, understand. Right? Set it apart. It's holy. As Yahuwah your El commands you. He gives some explanation. 6 days you labor, seventh day is for the Sabbath of Yahuwah. In it you shall do no manner of any work, not your son, not your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, your ox, your ass, your cattle, anything, even the stranger that's within your gates, so that your manservant and your maidservant may rest, just like you should. And you shall remember, now this is different than the first rendering, that you were a servant in the land of Egypt. Yahuwah brought you out of there by a mighty hand. Therefore, Yahuwah your El has commanded you to keep his Sabbath day, the Sabbath, the whore church's Sabbath day, Constantine's sun god day? Nope. His Sabbath day. Well, we don't know for sure. We can't necessarily count to seven. And okay, if you can't count to seven, now you got other problems. But honestly, folks, the real issue is, do we understand that he says this is my day? Or do we say, no, the church, because of apostolic succession, and ask any good Catholic priest, they'll tell you, if you are a protesting Catholic and you're honoring our day, the day that's not in Scripture, but we said keep it instead of his day, you are a Catholic, part of the one true, universal, singular, and only bride of Christ. We gotcha. He says differently. Keep his Sabbath. Again, this is not hard. I encourage folks. Okay, I'm going to pause. I could go through all 10 of these. It looks like I'm going to, right? It almost looks like, as I'm, I think, trying to be led by the Ruach here, yeah, they are important, because we are going to lead up to some other things. We're going to get to the summaries of these things. But understand, what is it that the whore church kind of excels at? I've had people go through the numbers and say, well, how many of the Ten Commandments still matter? Okay, I've heard people say, oh, well, you see, any of the Ten Commandments that matter, they were repeated in the New Testament because the Old Testament's all done away with, you know, because another Jesus did it. Good riddance to it. Bullshit. Oops, I said another bad word. You know what, folks? Sometimes there are words that are pretty nasty sounding. They're not actually as nasty as what the Scripture calls certain things. Death rags, menstrual rags, to illustrate something that's associated with death. What was it that the scribes and Pharisees were called repeatedly by Yeshua, in addition to being hypocrites? Yeah, pretty nasty words. It's funny, isn't it? In other words, how some of the things that we consider to be really nasty, don't see them words today. We're not really we're not concerned with the things that would have really upset the Pharisees being called associations with death. We're just talking about stuff that's stinky and brown. They're talking about stuff that's literally dead. And Yeshua is telling them that the thing that is about the most unclean, that's what you are. So let's not be offended by words, ultimately, that don't even tell the real story. That's my point here. We're talking about things that are so offensive to him that he equates them with death. And we get upset about little words that have to do with something that comes out of the back end of a bull. When in fact, we should be concerned with what comes out of the back end of the whore church and things that we have bought into that are literally harbingers, leaders to death. There are things that we shouldn't be doing. Return to me, he says. Honor your father and your mother, that it might go well with you in the land. Then we have the three commandments that are two-word commandments. Lo tirtzak, thou shalt not slay. Lo tinaf, you shall not commit adultery. Remember again, that requires a married woman. A man having more than one wife is not adultery. And we forget that too. It's simple. It's an addition to and a subtraction from. But again, it's so far out of bounds that the whore church doesn't even want to talk about the simple stuff. How about lo tignov? You shall not steal. And in particular, don't do exactly what... the whore administration and the whore FBI and other three-letter agencies are doing. They're literally aiding and abetting theft of children and sex slaves, adult women, and so forth. Stealing people, and we can see this elsewhere in Scripture, carries a death penalty. Stealing a loaf of bread? Not quite so much. What does the word mean? Well, again, there will be some arguments about this. It clearly means don't steal. And the question is, does it include? I would say that's pretty much undeniable. It includes don't steal people, too. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Okay. That one gets ignored a lot because it seems to happen a lot today. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Now, this is back to the Sermon on the Mount again, where he says, if you look at a married woman, to covet her, you might as well have already committed adultery. What's the point? You have broken the commandment, period. Thought precedes action. The commandment is don't covet her. What's he saying? He is clarifying what he already wrote. He's not raising the bar. He's not adding to or subtracting from. He is simply connecting the dots. I've told you this twice now. Don't covet that Isha over there, that married woman that's your neighbor's wife. Matter of fact, don't covet anything your neighbor has, for that matter. Especially don't covet her. And if you want to see the part about don't commit adultery with your neighbor's wife, it helps to make the connections, doesn't it? That's all he's doing. He is making the connections and saying, see how all of this stuff fits together? I'm not adding to or subtracting from, because I just told you I wasn't going to do that. But you think I'm a liar that fast? Don't desire anything that's your neighbor's. These words, it says, Yahuwah spoke unto all of you in the assembly, out of the midst of the fire. And he wrote them on those two tablets of stone. And then when you heard the voice, you came to me and you said, oh man, we've seen all this stuff scares the heck out of us. Why should we die? This great fire will consume us. So you go before us, Moshe, and you talk to him. Okay. And he basically said, that's not a bad idea. Okay. So observe, therefore, and do. Notice that word, shamar. Various forms, right? Shema, shamar are different conjugations of the same root word. But it means hear and obey. And what does he say? Obey, observe, and do, therefore, as Yahuwah your El has commanded you. Don't turn aside, not to the right hand or to the left. Just walk in these ways. Now, chapter 6 is where we're headed. This is the commandment. What? Wait a second. Now, here is another one. Actually, the English version I'm looking at gets it right. This is the commandment. Notice it's singular. It's singular in the Hebrew. It's ha-mitzvah. Ha, the, singular, article, mitzvah, commandment. It is singular. Why does he put it singular? I think the answer is, we're going to see. And Yeshua is going to confirm this for us. The Torah made flesh, you'd think he would know, he does. This is the commandment and the ordinances. Now this time, those, the mishpatim, is plural, which Yahuwah all commanded to teach you, so that you might do them in the land that you're going over to possess. You might fear Yahuwah, your El, to keep all his statutes, his hukim, and his commandments, his mishpatim, or his mitzvotin, okay, plural this time, which I command you, you and your son's son, all the days of your life, so that they might be prolonged. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it might be well with you. Okay, he said this several times, but we're going to get to the place where, Yeshua is asked this question. It comes from... I think more than once in Scripture, but the one I'm going to turn to is Mark chapter 12 here. And you probably know the story. One of the scribes came. Now, I have people that I know. You'll see some midrash that says, hey, maybe one of these scribes is this fellow named Shaul at this point. Scripture doesn't tell us. Maybe it's not important, but it's an interesting twist if it's true. Doesn't matter, though. Somebody came to him, having heard this reasoning, and perceiving that he answered them well, he was asked this question. Which is the first, the greatest commandment of all? Well, Yeshua said, the first, the greatest of all the commandments, here it is, folks, is Shema Israel, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Behavta et Yahuwah Eloheka. Vekol Levavka, Vekol Nefeshka, Vekol Meodeka. If we haven't learned it in the Hebrew, I love, as you might suspect, that we understand it. Shema Israel, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Yahuwah, our El, is one. Eloheinu, that's the plural possessive form of the word. Elo, El, right? Heinu is ours. So it is, in fact, Yahuwah, our El. Yahuwah Echad is Echad. Now you notice, sometimes you'll see it translated as the Lord is one. Well, for reasons that I've already explained, I'm not wild about that. But what's perhaps more important, that word Echad. Now, it can and does in many places just mean a cardinal number. One. You know, not 1.0, but one. An integer. Can it mean more? You betcha. Because what about a flock? A flock of sheep. Is it Echad? You betcha it is. It's more than one, though, but it's a single flock. All right, well, that's at least an example we can kind of wrap our heads around. I will contend that the reason why I like to translate this as Yahuwah our El, Yahuwah Echad, and leave it in the Hebrew is because Echad is bigger than just the number one. Right? One is the loneliest number, wrote Three Dog Night. Well, it's even bigger than that. It's a unity. He is the one, if you will. And this leads to a whole bunch of stuff. It's a place I don't want to go today, but we have the Hoar Church that has their triune, three-God. Is it a heresy or is it not? Well, it's certainly been a cause of division between those two whoring wives, the Hoar Church and the Hoar Synagogue, for a long time. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I will contend that, I understand differential equations, some advanced calculus, a little bit of number theory, and some other kind of things, but I don't understand how three can equal one, but maybe I do. The point is, if we get wrapped around the axle and bent out of shape about that, you know, how much more so? Let's argue about the vowel pointers in his name, for example. I can make a better case there. Is it that important that Father and Son? Well, he says it. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. If he is more than one, if he is in fact a unity, if no one comes through to the Father but through me, if I and the Father are Echad, he says all of those things, and they're all true. And we don't understand the math. Doesn't it make sense anyway? Because all we got to really do is just kind of step back and think about it. Now, as a nerdy engineer, I can give you all kinds of examples of something which is one, which is a unity, and yet appears in different ways in different media. Okay, here's one example. This is one that I used to use years ago, and people didn't relate to it as much, but nowadays most people have seen lasers, right? Everybody's got laser pointers. You take a laser pointer, and you shine it through a room, you don't see it, right? Unless you're looking into it, which is not advisable, because the same reason that they were scared of the voice, it might blind you. But if you shine the laser across a room, you don't see it. If there's dust in the air, you'll see it. If you shine it into water, into a different medium, you'll see it. We could describe the physics of why that happens, but the point is, the laser beam, which is coherent light, which has all kinds of wonderful metaphors associated with it, but it is not visible except end on. And yet, it can have different manifestations in different media. If I put some smoke in the air, particles that will refract it and reflect it, I can see it. If I shine it into water, I can see it, and it'll get bent. In other words, the characteristics of this thing depend upon the way that I observe it. Now, doesn't that make a lot of sense when it comes to Yahuwah Echad, the unity? The characteristics depend on the way that I observe him. No man has seen his face and lived, okay. But how about if he appears as a pre-incarnate Yeshua to, say, Abraham or to various people throughout history? We can cite example after example in Scripture where some will say, oh, that's the pre-incarnate Yeshua there. Okay, great. Is he a manifestation? Yeah. Is he a projection into the physical universe of the unknowable thing which is literally transcends space and time, the echadness of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself? Yeah. Can't see him. He's literally outside of space-time. So it makes sense to me in a way that I can't understand that he could be outside of space-time and I can't necessarily see him, but I can see manifestations of him when he projects himself into our physical universe. Again, it makes a lot of sense. It's not something that I spend a lot of time arguing about, and that's really the point. What is important is, what does Yeshua say? This is the most important commandment. Shema Yisrael, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. And you shall love Yahuwah Yirel with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment. The second one he says, like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And these are the two. These basically are at the heart, if you will, of all the rest of the instruction. Wow! Well said, teacher, responds whoever. You've spoken the truth. There's one Elohim, and there is no other but he. Makes perfect sense. It is, in fact, the ultimate, the simple commandment. Okay, you're not far from the kingdom, but that was the last question that anybody dared to ask him in that setting. Now, have we basically kind of outlined some of the main elements in this feature-packed parsha here? He goes on to describe some other elements of all of this. When your son asks you in this time to come, saying, what does all this mean? And so forth. He says it again in the same sequence here. He is again Elkanah as well. Don't test him. Don't try him like you did at Massah. But instead, you shall diligently keep the commandments of Yahuwah Yirel, all of his testimonies, his statutes, which he has commanded you. Do that which is good. He says it over and over and over again. Let me pause there. And by the way, this is a place where I'll make a note as well. If folks are listening to the podcast later and have questions, there's an email address that works for me. I always love to get feedback or answer questions. And I try to answer all of them that I get. It's Mark, M-A-R-K, at marknywot.com. So MarkNiwot.com. Mark at marknywot.com is the email address. When I do teachings like this that and I use words people sometimes get upset about, the whore church. Well, folks, if you find the whore church offensive, look throughout Scripture, read Jeremiah 3, if you dare, and see how he describes the sexual proclivities of the whoring wife that is given a get and set out on her, you know what, sent packing. She's still in exile. And he calls her all kinds of names, including references to taking money for sex. Okay, and taking money for adultery and idolatry, which are the same thing if you really understand it. So again, if you're upset with the idea of the whore church, well, no wonder. It ought to be upsetting because she is still out whoring. Same thing goes for the whore synagogue. So I don't apologize for essentially just making sure we understand the metaphors, the terminology, the reasons why he uses the terminology, and the reasons why they not only were appropriate, but still are. So that is key. Again, if it's offensive to you to hear it referred to as the whore church, think about how offensive it's been to him for so many millennia at this point, and why he has exiled them, why they are still in exile, why he has warned exactly what he has warned about, and why he says, return to me. And what it is that means we have to do, among which is recognize, you know what? Gonna quit whoring. Gonna quit the idolatry, the adultery. Gonna get rid of the graven images, the little Christ on a stick, the little shrines, all these other things, images, graven images of things in the heavens above, earth below, all this little stuff that he says he hates. Matter of fact, I was up to this point where I paused here. Here's how you're going to deal with those things. He says, break down their altars, tear in pieces, dash them apart, their pillars, hew down their asherim, their phallic pillars, and burn their graven images with fire. You think he hates this whoring stuff? I think you'd have to be a liar and the truth is not in you not to see it. You're supposed to be a holy people, says the next verse, set apart unto him, to Yehoyarel. You know, the one that they took his name out and hid it. Because he's chosen you to be his own treasure out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. Okay, what's the key here? Know therefore, Yahuwah, he is El. He is the faithful El who keeps his covenant. And he has mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. That's twice in this same Torah portion he has said that. You notice how the whore church doesn't like to talk about the and part? Oh, he loves me. Jesus loves me. This I know because the Bible tells me so. But I don't read the part about and keeps his commandments. Because I don't. I don't like that. I'd rather have my idols, my pork sandwiches. Jesus died on the cross so I could eat a pork sandwich. Don't you know that? Trouble is, it's another Jesus whom we've not preached. Can we see it yet? The whoring out there, folks, it's still there. And that is the reason, again, why I contend all of this is so important and why it is vital that we begin to understand how to rightly divide the word. And yeah, as you know, I frequently quote Jeremiah 16:19. The nations will come and they will say, we have inherited lies from our fathers. Well, we're coming. We're saying that because, folks, we have. We've inherited lies from our fathers. How do we rightly divide the word? The keys are all right here. They're in the structure. They're in the organization. They're in the way that he laid out the Sermon on the Mount. The same way Moshe lays out this speech in this section, leading up to the Ten Commandments, and Shema Israel, the most important, singular of all the commandments. Don't add to, don't subtract from. Here it is. Understand, these two witnesses, heaven and earth, they were there then, they're still there today, they're still telling us the same thing. He didn't change the tiniest part. He didn't get rid of his own name. He didn't change his own commandments. He didn't add to and subtract from. He did kick out, shalak, send away both whoring wives, the 10 northern tribes, the lost tribes that became the whore church, and the southern tribes, Judah, turns out Benjamin and some of Levi as well, the southern kingdom that later became the whore synagogue. All of them still in exile. Many of us trying to begin the process of saying, hey, what is it? What can we do? How can we return? How can we rightly divide the word? Know these things. Heaven and earth still exist. I didn't change the tiniest part, not the least. If someone tells you that Jesus did, well, he's a liar and the truth is not in him, and he's preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached. You can find it over and over again in Paul. I've got some random bookmarks here. Let me just point to one. Corinthians, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness, Torah obedience, with lawlessness? The letter to the Colossians. work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why does he say that? Unless he's concerned, and he was, and he said so, about people being preached another Jesus whom we have not preached. I mentioned the letter to Timothy, the second one. Be diligent, present yourselves approved unto Elohim, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Over and over again, even these letters that we think are problematic, because I have had people even recently argue with me, oh, Paul's a terror. Paul was a bad guy. No, Paul did away with the law. Paul preached Paulianism and so forth. I like to note that Peter, Kepha, he said, well, you know, in the writings of our beloved brother Paul, there's a lot of stuff difficult to understand. And in fact, it's often twisted, as indeed they do the rest of Scripture, by the unlearned and untaught unto their own destruction. Doesn't it make sense? It's exactly what we're seeing. Exactly what the whore church has been doing. Here's the reference to another Jesus. If you're looking for it, it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. If someone comes, Paul warned, comes preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you haven't received, or a different gospel, which you haven't accepted, I'm afraid you probably just might be suckered in. You might well put up with it. Well, you know what? He was precisely right. He wrote this just a few decades after Yeshua walked the earth, and here it is 2 millennia later, and it's a done deal. We've got most of the whore church in the world preaching another Jesus, who they tell you did away with the law. He loves everybody. All you got to do is just say the word, say the magic prayer that's not really even in the book. Doesn't say anything about keeping my commandments. He does. If you love me, keep my commandments. You see, these are the things that, again, when we see them, once we come to an understanding that we have inherited lies from our fathers, and then we got to go back and say, okay, let me rightly divide the word. What can I see here? Answer. We begin in the beginning. We read through it. By the time we get to this place where Moshe is doing what we ought to be doing, in other words, he's summarizing what these people had already known, already seen. They, their parents, or in some of them, they were younger children. They were at Mount Sinai. They saw, they heard. And now they've walked through the desert, the Midbar, for all these years. They're fixing to enter the land. They ought to know some things. They have a basis for understanding. We, too, have a basis for understanding. It's just that we have inherited these lies. So, can we go back, connect the dots, and rightly divide the word? Indeed, we can. And the key is to understand. And I like to think of it, I mean, as an engineer, this bugged me for years. Right? The way I came to faith is a bit different. I once in a while I'll talk about my own walk and how I got here, my misspent youth and so forth, the things that kind of convinced me over time. But one of the things that used to bug me, and my beloved father, may he rest in peace, used to tell me something back in the days when we weren't speaking so well to one another. He said, well, you can't use your brain, Mark. You just have to accept this on faith. Well, gee, Dad, why the hell would he give me a brain if I wasn't supposed to use it? It irritated me. It was a source of division. And I finally realized, no, he did. He gave us his word. His word is divinely crafted. The more I studied it, the more I realized your brain will tell you exactly what the truth is. This is his word. Everything about his word, right? From Bereshit to maps. Look at it in the original Hebrew. Look at the divine authorship here. It leaps off the page at you once you see it. I've seen so many things that simply cannot be explained by anything except other than the entity, the echadness that wrote it, was beyond our comprehension in terms of intellect and understanding and capability. But here's the part that always bugged me before I figured that out. Okay? If we use his word to prove that Jesus came in the flesh, then why do I trust his word, right? There's this cart and this horse problem. Okay, God created the universe. Well, then who created God? We've all heard the conundrums that we can't get out of. But the one that bugged me, I think about as bad as anything, was do we have any way of verifying from his word that he is who he says he is? The answer is yeah. And that's the key. And you have to be like the Bereans. Acts 17:11. Paul said, hey, these people, these Bereans, they did it. They searched out the scriptures diligently to see if these things were true. Why? How do we know that this person that they were talking about, this Yahushua, whose name literally means the salvation of Yah, was the salvation of Yah? Why does his blood matter? Why does his death matter? Why does his resurrection matter? Answer. Well, if he was a liar and the truth is not in him, if he did away with his own word, if he is not the divine literally incarnate, well, then it doesn't matter. But on the other hand, if we start in the beginning, if we see that the Creator laid it out, Bereshit bara Elohim hashamayim vayet haaretz, and in the beginning and all those things that followed, He indeed knew the end from the beginning. He had a plan. If we see how all the pieces fit, and we recognize that He was there, and that all of these things speak to a divine authorship, and furthermore, that He didn't change it. And He said He wouldn't change it, because if He did, folks, the whole thing falls apart. Don't you see it? This is why, it's almost like a proof by induction, in other words. This is why, as an engineer, it took me a while to kind of wrap my head around it. In other words, if we assume that His word is true, then we go back and we test it, and we say, then it's consistent. And it turns out that if His word is true, but if, on the other hand, He changed it, then it's not true. So then what? I got nothing. It ain't worth squat. Don't you see it? If His word changes, if He's not the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, then why the hell would we trust Him? What kind of God is that? It's Loki. It's Zeus. It's some fake pagan Roman Norse god. The one thing that separates the one true Elohim from all the fake gods is He is Anoki Yahuwah. He is who He says He is. His word is true. His word does not return void. His word is His character. He is who He says He is. And He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He changes not. If He changes, He ain't who He says He is. If He lies, He ain't who He says He is. If He adds to and subtracts from on a whim, He ain't who He says He is. What's the key? No. Anoki Yahuwah, that I am. It's the first of the commandments. Shema Israel, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Yahuwah Yirel, Yahuwah is, in fact, Echad. He is the unity, transcending all unities. There is no other beside Him. If He is who He says He is, then His word is consistent. Now we can go back and we can look at His word and see just how consistent it is. And then, folks, all the pieces fall into place. Then we can rightly divide the word. Then we can look at a translation where it looks like Paul says that his master can't be trusted and that he's in fact changing something or other. Well, what do we know? Either Paul's a liar, which I don't believe, or the translator screwed something up. And indeed, that's what Kefa warned us about. You got the unlearned and the untaught who are twisting what he wrote. Just like they twist the rest of Scripture. You see, once we see it, once we recognize it, once we have the tools in place to be able to rightly divide the word, then we can rightly divide the world too. We can build line by line, precept by precept on the truth. We can test all of these things. We can test the spirits. We can see whether some spirit that's coming to us, telling us something that's contrary to His word, well, it's a liar and the truth is not in it. We are fixing to see the greatest time of deception. We've been warned about it in human history, Matthew 24. How can we understand, discern? Well, he says even the elect would be deceived if it goes on long enough, because ultimately we're not going to be able to believe the evidence of our own eyes and ears. But the problem is the adversary, the prince of this world, those that can manipulate the things we see and hear, they don't have the truth on their side. We can still rightly divide His word. We have all the tools we need to discern that He is who He says He is, that He remains, that He is the same today, tomorrow, and always, and that His word is true. And then what? This is the beautiful part. If you love Me, keep My commandments. And if we believe Him, if we walk in His ways, then His promises too are true. We have seen all the evidence we need to understand that. And that is the key. Therefore, all the rest of the things are true as well. So it gives us the kind of hope that we need, right? To look up, because our redemption draweth nigh. Because we recognize the real from the fake. And that is the real key to understanding who He is and who we should serve. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank You. We thank You for Your word, Father. We thank You that You are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, that You have wrote down, that You have written for us all the things that matter, that Your word is true, that it does not return void, that You have preserved it for us, that You have given us all the things we need to know and to understand in order to be able to do what it is Your word says to do, rightly divide the word of truth. We pray that you would, in fact, guide us. Help us to veer neither to the right nor to the left. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to do as you've also said, to be not deceived. Protect us, hide us in the shadow of your wings in this time ahead. Help us to speak your truth boldly as we ought to. Give us discernment, Father, to recognize the deception and the deceivers, to come out and to be separate and to prepare. And above all, Father, we pray that we would be counted good and faithful servants unto you. Help us to know you and to know us, we pray. And all of this we ask in your set-apart name, because you are our King, our Savior, our Mashiach, our help in times of trouble. You are Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Zevuot, Yehuah Vitzivenu. You are our Elkanah, our King, our Savior, our El Shaddai, all-sufficient. And we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. So let's close with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak and turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekecha Yahuwah v'ishmarecha, Ya'er Yahuwah panav alecha v'chonecha, Issa Yahuwah panav alecha v'yasim lecha Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. Now, thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them.